to say that. We're your children. You're our God. You're our heavenly Father. And as we come to you this morning, we want to remind ourselves of who it is that we come and talk to as we bring these needs. We remember that you are a God of love. You love us. You've shown that love by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die upon the cross for our sins. We come to you and thank you that you are a God who is all powerful. Lord, there's nothing too big, too difficult for you. And that power is available to us to live our lives and to serve you. We recognize this morning that you are everywhere present, and that includes right here in this auditorium. We can't see you, but you're here. It's a spiritual presence, and it's a very real presence. And the amazing thing, Lord, is you're not only here, but for each of us who knows you as Savior, you're in here within us as well. Our bodies are the Holy Spirit's temple. So you're around us and you're in us. It's mind-boggling, Lord. And we recognize that you're also omniscient. You know everything. You know the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. You've planned it all. You orchestrated it all to bring glory to yourself and to bring good to us. And it's to you we come this morning, and we bring these needs. We think of Joe and Debbie. We miss them being with us. But we pray that your hand would be upon them, physically, certainly healing their bodies that are sick. But we also pray that you'd continue to give them the sustaining grace, the surrounding peace that they need, and continue to give them the grace to be Christ-like models to family who may not know you, but may they see you very real in their lives. We pray for Josh and Christine as they are away vacationing. May it be a time of refreshment and renewal and rest. We pray as well, Lord, that you would be with us as we as a church look to you to provide us with gifted and talented people to serve here. And be with each of these men as they pray and seek your mind. Pray for Scott, and we pray for Kevin, and we pray for Kevin. Lord, make your will known to them and then to us. We pray for your ministry on the refuge. Thank you that we can provide a place for them to gather. Pray your blessing upon them as they endeavor, along with us and all of your church here in this community, to reach this community for Christ and to build up the saints who attend our churches. And then for these families, think of the Kishtids and the Ortegas as they'll be moving. We pray for grace all along the way, provision of good churches, new homes, new friends, job opportunities. We just lift all these needs up to you, grateful that we can do that. And we pray this as we come now to open your word in the precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. So, in your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. And I tell Josh, when he goes away, he seems to give me these choice passages to preach on. And so he has given me, once again, a couple of choice ones. We're going to look at one today, verses 1 through 17 of Luke 18. And then next week, if you want to do a little reading in preparation for next week, I'd encourage you to read the story of the rich young ruler, because that's where we'll be next week. I have a question for you today, and I have to thank a godly lady who's now in heaven for having raised the question. You'll recognize her name. Her name was Corrie ten Boom. And this was the question that she raised, and I raise it this morning as we begin our look at this passage of Scripture. You ready for it? Here it is. Is prayer your steering wheel or spare tire? I'm going to say that again. Is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? Think about that. A steering wheel is essential to driving a car, right? Try to drive one without it. But a spare tire, it's only needed when we have what? When we have a flat. It's the only time we need it. Far too many of us see prayer as some kind of emergency piece of equipment instead of an absolute necessity of life as a follower of Jesus. And in our text this morning, Jesus has some wonderful things and challenging things to say to us about prayer. He teaches his disciples two parables on prayer. We're going to look at both of them. One gives us my first point, the manner of prayer, persistence, persistence. And then two, the second parable teaches us about the attitude of prayer, humility, humility. So as we examine these two parables, they yield, I think, a very important lesson, and that is this. Prayer is an essential spiritual discipline for every follower of Jesus. It isn't just something that a pastor does when he stands in the pulpit. Prayer is an essential necessity in all of our lives as we sit here this morning, if we name the name of Christ, if we identify as a disciple of Christ. Now, previously, as we think of the verses that came before our text this morning, Jesus was teaching the disciples about his second coming and what would characterize that period of time just before he came. Those days are going to be characterized by days of persecution of his followers and also divine judgment upon sinners. And in light of those coming days, I find it interesting that Jesus now talks about prayer. He wants his disciples to understand how important it is to pray in difficult and hard and challenging and painful times. So, this morning, let's look at those first eight verses where we find the first parable, the manner of prayer. Look at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now one of Jesus' favorite ways of teaching was to use parables. And the interesting thing about that word parable, it comes directly from the Greek language, parabalo. It's a compound word. Para means alongside. Balo means to throw. And we get our English word ball from the Greek word balo. And so a parable is where Jesus makes a comparison or he makes a contrast. In other words, he uses something familiar from earthly circumstances to illustrate some vital spiritual truth. But more than that, parables were designed to grab attention. They were designed to almost shock and stun his listeners. And we're looking at two of them this morning. And in both these parables, it's kind of interesting. Jesus gives the lesson that the parable teaches first, and then he tells the parable. I find that kind of intriguing. Now, the point of the first parable is to not give up praying. Seems like a simple thing, right? We should not give up praying, despite our circumstantial headwinds. In the last couple of years, we have been facing some significant headwinds. Would you not agree with me? But the thing of it is, Jesus says, don't give up, though the circumstances are difficult. No circumstance is exempted from prayer. You guys know these two verses, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You could probably say them with me. Be anxious for nothing. In the Greek, not even a single thing, including the one you're thinking about. And then he goes on and tells us what we should do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. No circumstance is exempted from prayer. Now, someone once said, we should define our terms. So we've been talking about prayer already, just a few minutes into my sermon. What is prayer? Prayer is not complicated. Prayer is to ask. That's the essential meaning of the word in both the Hebrew and the Greek. It means just to ask, to petition, to request. That's what prayer is. Or if I could put it this way, prayer is communication. Communication with our God. We're articulating to Him what's in our hearts. And you say, well, He knows my heart. I know. But He wants you to articulate it to Him because that's an expression of faith in Him. And that's what Jesus admonishes His listeners, including us, to do here. Don't stop talking to me. That's what God is saying. Don't stop talking to me. He encouraged His followers to pray in the text at all times. At all times. Not that they were to be on their knees 24/7 in some holy place, you know, like a church auditorium or in their day, the temple. But like breathing to living. Like breathing to living. Prayer was to be a vital reflex action. An integral part of their relationship with Jesus. Is that true of your relationship with Jesus? Is prayer like breathing spiritually for you? We know what happens if we stop breathing, right? We're dead. Well, what happens when we stop breathing spiritually? Meaning, I'm praying to God all the time. All the time. The concept is taught throughout the Scriptures. Look at Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. Because here we see Paul not just teaching it, but we see Paul actually practicing it. Romans chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul wrote these words to these Christians. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to, listen, how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request for you." We all know the other verse that emphasizes this in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Jesus emphatically states that continually praying is an absolute necessity. Did you see it in the text there? They ought to pray. They ought to pray. It's a present tense, meaning this is to be a habit. This is to be a custom. This is just what they do. This is what Jesus' followers just do. They are always talking to their God. They are always communicating with their God, no matter the circumstance, good or bad. It was to be a habit, a custom of their spiritual lives. If you will, prayer is a discipline. Prayer is a discipline, a vital, beneficial, spiritual exercise always engaged in. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been praying and suddenly realize that you're on the shores of Maui? Have you ever been praying and you suddenly realize for the past 5 minutes you've been thinking about work? Have you ever been praying and you suddenly realize, I am now just waking up? Have you ever had those experiences? Nobody's going to admit to it. I will. I have had them many times. I remember when I was in Bible school, my good friend Les, he was just a few months old in the Lord, and I was maybe a year and a half old in the Lord. He worked at a manufacturing company, came to me and said, "Hey, I have made a nice prayer mat for each of us to kneel on so we could pray together at night before we go to bed." And I'm 19, he's 18, and we just thought that would be awesome as brand new Christians. We can pray together at night before we go to bed. What an awesome, awesome thing to do. And he's made these nice, comfortable mats for us to kneel on. And I remember distinctly the first night we did this. So he had the upper bunk, I had the lower bunk. I'm on the left, he's on the right. He puts the two pads down and we kneel down. And then he starts praying. And here's the thing about brand new Christians who are in Bible school. Young men who really feel like they want to grow and become mature men of God. We pray ridiculously long and substantively. And he's praying and praying and praying and praying. And all of a sudden I notice there's a sharp pain in my right rib. And I hear this, amen, amen. And it suddenly dawned on me, I had just slept through his entire prayer. Jesus says, that's not praying. That's not praying. We ought to always be in prayer, and it's a discipline. It's something we work at. This kind of prayer is critically essential, Jesus says, because it prevents something. Did you notice in the text? It prevents what? Losing heart. Let me tell you what losing heart is. Being discouraged. Losing heart. The original word translated losing heart meant to turn coward and run. It meant to give in to evil. And over time, it came to mean to become weary and tired. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever just gotten tired of praying about the same thing over and over and over? Like that besetting sin that you struggle with. Lord, I've talked to you about this. Or those individuals that you have a burden for and they still haven't trusted Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? I know that you do. This word says the cure to growing weary in prayer, the cure to giving up in prayer is to pray. To pray. Life is filled with various difficulties and painful times, Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, in the context, he says, in light of the coming dangerous days for my followers, he says, here's my counsel to you. Are you ready for this? Continually pray. That's his counsel. I would put it this way. Prayer is the antidote to discouragement. Prayer is the antidote to discouragement. If you want to be discouraged, then cease praying. But if you want to be uplifted and encouraged, pray. Look at verse 2. Saying, he continues on now with his parable. In a certain city there was a judge who didn't fear God and did not respect man. So Jesus, this is really important here because people make this mistake. This is a parable, and I said the parables usually have two purposes. They have the purpose of comparison, and they have the purpose of contrast. Important for you to understand here, Jesus is not comparing God to the unjust judge in the story. But what he is doing, he's contrasting God with the unjust judge. Have you got that? Because I don't want you to think that that unjust judge is a picture of God. It is not. It is not. The identity of the city is not given to us. But in that city, there was this local magistrate, probably a Roman official. And it tells us, Jesus tells us, he had no reverence for God and he had no respect or regard for man. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about man. He only cared about one person. And who was that? Himself. Himself. His responsibilities involved fairly handling cases of anyone who came to him. So that's the context here. Look at verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, and the operative word there, kept coming, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. So there's this anonymous widow in this city who apparently had been taken advantage of by someone, probably a creditor. And as a widow, she was completely defenseless, vulnerable, and needy. It's interesting when you study the Gospel of Luke, note how often he talks about widows. He talks often about them. She had no husband or family to act as her advocate. She was poor and she had no money to bribe the judge, which was very common in that day. Culturally, as a woman, she wasn't even supposed to come to court. All she had in her arsenal to fight her battle was justice due her, and one other thing, her persistence. That's all the weaponry she had. And boy, did she use it. Look at verses 4 and 5. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So for a period of time, he was absolutely unmoved, unconcerned about her plea for justice. He couldn't have cared less. But soon her persistent badgering and pestering began to wear on him. Now, I know a little bit about the effectiveness of badgering. When I was a little kid, my dad was a pilot. And he flew in the Navy, but he also had his private license and often would go out to the airport and would take me flying with him. And so I fell in love with flying, and I would come to him almost every weekend and say, Dad, can we go flying? Please, Dad, can we go flying? And I knew what would get him out to the airport and into the cockpit of that plane. It was me just saying, Dad, please, please, can we go flying? Oh, Dad, please, 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 can we go flying? I would bug him until it drove him crazy, and he'd go, all right, let's go. And the minute I got him in the car, I knew, we're going flying. That's what this lady did with this guy. She just wore him down, coming all the time. So the guy finally decides to give her what she wanted. The judge identifies his reason as following, she's wearing me out. But that's a really interesting word in the Greek. It's a very interesting word because it literally means to give a black eye. It talks about someone who punches, boom, in the eye and leaves a black eye. I find it interesting. The judge identifies this as his reason. Figuratively, the idiom means to damage a reputation or bring shame, right? We would say to our kids sometimes, now, don't you go out there and give the family a black eye, right? That seems to be what Jesus means here. And so here's what, figuratively or not figuratively, but this is what actually happened. She wasn't threatening to physically pummel him, leaving him a bruised and battered man. I've seen some commentators who think that is what's happening here. I don't think so. But through her persistent verbal pummeling, she beat him into submission. He granted her request for selfish reasons, to protect his own reputation, to save face, to protect and keep his name from being disgraced. Well, there's the parable, there's the story. And verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. All that means is Jesus now instructs his disciples to listen and learn the lesson the parable teaches. Look at verse 7. Now, will not God bring about justice in his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? So now Jesus points out the contrast between the unjust judge and God, their Father. If an unjust judge is moved to respond to a request from a persistent widow, Jesus is saying, how much more will a merciful, gracious, loving Father, Heavenly Father, respond when his needy children come and persistently plead with him for help? You get the point? Contrast, not comparison. And the final phrase of that sentence, will he delay long over them? It can be understood two different ways. It could be understood this way. God will in time vindicate those who are his own. That's the elect. Or it's a Semitic expression meaning God postpones his wrath toward the unbeliever. I think we can walk away understanding that it's saying both. One emphasizes God will use the time to make his own stronger. Why do we go through hard times? Because God is some cosmic killjoy who loves to make our lives miserable? No. Because he's a loving Heavenly Father and he knows what it takes to make us more and more like his Son, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 is all about? But God causes all things to work together for bad. No, what's the next word? For good. For our benefit. It's a valuable thing. So that's sometimes why hard times come, painful times come, difficult times come. But then there's secondly this idea, God will give the unrighteous opportunity to repent. Isn't that the idea of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter says, in answer to those who were saying, oh yeah, where's your God? You're supposed to be coming back. You know, where's your Savior? He's supposed to return. So where is He? Well, he answers by saying, God isn't willing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. So I think Jesus is saying both. Those troubling times can be used by God to build you and mature you, but they can also be used for Him to be at work to bring a sinner to a place of repentance and confession. That's verse 7. Both help us understand that there's no wasted circumstance in God's economy. There's no wasted circumstance in God's economy. You and I look at it and say, oh, that's a waste of time. Never, never. He has purpose behind even the most difficult of seasons in our lives. Look at verse 8. He said, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Interesting. Jesus promised that their merciful Heavenly Father would indeed hear their persistent prayers and He would answer them swiftly. But there's a qualifier to swiftly. Moses says what about God in Psalm 90? He says that God is from everlasting to everlasting, which means that God is what? He is eternal. He has always been. No beginning, no end. He just has always been. He is the progenitor of all that exists. And His timing looks very different to Him than it does to us. Have you taken notice of that? I have. It's interesting because also in Psalm 90, which Moses wrote, if you look at verse 4, look at verse 4 with me in Psalm 90 and listen to Moses' comment. For 1,000 years in your sight, he's speaking to God, speaking to Jehovah, speaking to the Lord. For 1,000 years in your sight, listen to this, are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Peter must have been aware of that because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. What am I getting at? What was Jesus getting at? Though the Lord will respond swiftly, the implication is He will do so according to His sovereign, infinitely perfect timetable and not yours and not mine. And that drives all of us crazy, doesn't it? Because I want it yesterday. I don't want to wait. But waiting and then that process He takes us through is essential to what He's trying to do in our lives. So all I can say to you guys is just trust Him. Just trust Him. I read this about Eric Little. Eric Little, did you ever see the movie Chariots of Fire? Okay. Eric Little was this Scottish Olympian athlete. Incredible talent. And eventually the Lord called him to China as a missionary and he died over in China during World War II. In an internment camp that the Japanese had established where he was doing ministry. And the observation that this individual made about Eric Little was this. He never needed God to give him any explanation for why he did what he did. Folks, you don't need God to give you an explanation. What you need to do is pray and just trust Him. That's what Jesus is saying. It's not profound. But then again, it is. But then again, it is. I like this. He emphasized when the Lord does respond, how does He respond? Speedily. Swiftly. When the Lord determines now is the time, it happens. Have you noticed that about God? I have. What prompted the teaching of this lesson was His previous instruction to His disciples that there would be hard and difficult days just before His second coming. And the best way to prepare for those days and endure those days, He says to them and He says to us today, would be to tenaciously and perseveringly pray, believing that the Lord will hear and answer their prayers. He asked a question to make his point at the very end of that statement. He says, upon the Son of Man's return, will he find faith? Will he find faith? He isn't implying there won't be any faith when Jesus returns. He's merely affirming the character of the age will be no faith, but his own will be persevering in believing prayer. You know, when Jesus comes back, I want him to find me persevering in prayer, because I have utter confidence in him that he hears and he will answer in due time, and he'll accomplish his will in due time. And I don't need any explanations from him. Now, let me see if I can't draw a couple of lessons out from this, because I think there's two. If you want to read a good book on prayer, it's written by a guy named Daniel Henderson. And he says two things about prayer. Most of us, when we think prayer, we immediately think about, I got to go to God and I got to ask him to give me something. Okay, that's essentially what prayer is to many people. I got to go to God and ask him for something. He says, before you go to God and ask him something, which is what he invites you to do, he says, we should seek him first for who he is, and then secondly, for what he can do for us. We should seek him first for who he is. When you pray, seek God's face first, is how he puts it. In other words, immerse yourself in who he is, for who he is determines what he can do. That's why we can be encouraged in the face of difficulty. Take the widow. She knew who was capable of solving her problem, didn't she? And that is the one to whom she went, the unjust judge. We know, as followers of Jesus, who can come to our aid and solve our problems. Who? Our God, our Lord, our Savior. I always start my prayers by reflecting on who he is. I was raised on Navigator materials, and they had all kinds of useful little acronyms, and one of them was ACTS, to describe what prayer is. A, adoration. And I always start my prayers with adoration. I always want to remind myself who it is I'm coming to. And I want to remind you of who your God is this morning, because I don't know what you need to come to him for. But I want you to think about who he is first before you come to him. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, I'm going to read two verses, verses 6 and 7. What's interesting about these verses, they're in the book of Exodus. They're in the Old Testament, because a lot of people think there's two gods in the Bible. There's the God of the Old Testament. You know, he's kind of a harsh, mean, fickle creature. And then there's the God of love in the New Testament, who loves everybody. Well, the God of the Old and the God of the New is the same God. So let me read to you from the Old Testament and tell you about this God. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, listen to this. This is the Lord speaking to Moses up on Mount Sinai in the midst of all of that fury of God, the thunder and the lightning and the smoke, and he's been delivered the Ten Commandments. It must have been frightening for Moses. But then listen to these tender words. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Wow, that's in the Old Testament? Yeah. I want you to remember, when you go to him, start by remembering who he is. Seek his face first. And then we can pray seeking God's hand second. Knowing who God is, we can come confidently that he can do something about our needs. Let me just make one qualification here for you this morning. God is able to do whatever needs to be done that's right and that's just and that's consistent with his being. There isn't anything too difficult for him. He could heal a very diseased body. Sometimes he does, but he doesn't always. The night my mother died, I begged God to keep her alive. He didn't. But He took her home, where she was enjoying way better life than she ever would on earth. It's never a matter of can He, it's a matter of is it His will that He do it. And as we think of coming to Him and we pray for Him to meet our needs, we know that He can, right? We know that He can. The widow didn't let her situation prevent her from coming. She persistently asked for specific help. And I'm here to admonish you this morning. Don't stop praying simply because God has delayed the answer. Be persistent because it demonstrates faith in God. Faith in God. Let me tell you my story. You guys know I became a Christian when I was 19. That's a long time ago. 51 years this April. And I have five friends that I grew up with. I love them dearly, but none of them are believers. And then I have a family. None of them are believers. And there hasn't been a day that has passed, almost, that I have not lifted that need to my God. Save my friends. Open their ears to hear You. Open their eyes to see You. Open their hard hearts to believe You, trust You. And I have pled with God to save my friends and to save my family. And after nearly 51 years, one person has been transformed by the gospel. My brother, Michael. My point is, I'm still praying, and I'll pray that prayer to the day I go to my grave. That's what Jesus wants us to do when it comes to praying. Here's a question for you to answer. What does it take to stop your prayers? What does it take to stop your prayers? What are you praying about this morning that you've been praying about for decades? For days, for weeks, for months? Don't give up. Jesus says, don't give up. Remember, prayer is the antidote to discouragement. Here's a great little quote from Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries who died in Ecuador years ago. He said, God is still on His throne. We are still on His footstool. And there's only a knee's length between the two. Isn't that good? Only a knee's length. Keep on keeping on in your prayers, my friend. Now let's talk about the attitude of prayer. Verses 9 through 17. Look at verse 9. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. So Jesus isn't finished teaching on prayer here. So He follows the first story with another story about prayer. And as before, He introduces the lesson first and then He tells the parable. The previous story taught the manner of prayer. Persistence. This story addresses the spirit in which men should pray. Humility. Humility. He targeted a very specific audience, the self-righteous, the Pharisees of their day. Those who looked down their noses at others who weren't like them, and they despised and ignored them and were happy they weren't like them. Look at verse 10. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Oh boy, he's going to have some fun with this. The Lord identified two men who were polar opposites. They were on the opposite rungs of the ladder, socially. The tax collector down here and the Pharisee up here. We all know about the Pharisees, the religious fundamentalists, the moral legalists of the day in Judaism. And then, of course, we all know about the tax collectors. They were sellouts. They bought franchises from Rome to collect taxes for Caesar, and they were viewed as traitors by their countrymen. So we got the religious guy up here. I call the religionist and the rascal. The religionist and the rascal. They both had come to pray at the temple. The presence of the Pharisee would be expected and normal. But let me tell you this. The presence of a tax collector would have been totally unexpected and frankly shocking. That's why this story would have grabbed the attention of the people immediately. What? A tax collector in the temple? Are you kidding me? Now he's got their attention. Now he has their attention. The temple was located on a hill that sat above the city of Jerusalem. That's why it always says they go up to the temple. It was the foremost location in the minds of Israelites for prayer because the temple was located there. And they believed the location was uniquely holy, and therefore they believed their prayers would be more effective if they went to the temple. It would be like you thinking, well, San Jose Bible Church auditorium is just a little more holier than my backyard, so I'm going to go over there and pray. That's all they thought. I'm going up to the temple to pray. And based on Daniel's pattern in Daniel 6:10, the rabbis established three distinct times of prayer during the day. 9 a.m., noon, 3. People would come and pray privately throughout the day. But these two men come apparently at one of these stated prayer times. Look at verses 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. To stand was the normal posture of prayer. Don't think that because he's standing, he's demonstrating his pride. No, no. That was the normal posture for Jewish men. They would stand and raise their hands to the sky. That was normal. Jesus notes that what a farce and a sham the Pharisees' prayer was, because did you notice in the text it says, praying this to what? Look at the text. What does it say? Praying this to himself. Praying this to himself. In reality, he was talking to himself about himself. It was a self-centered, egocentric soliloquy. Note the five I's in those two verses. I. He gives a nod to God, but a high five to himself. He begins by comparing himself with other people. He's living up to his reputation as a Pharisee. What does Pharisee mean? I told you a few weeks ago. It means separated one. I'm a separated one. I'm not like everybody else. I'm different. I'm in a class all by myself. He does so by waving the sash of moral merit badges. Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, you ever notice they have that sash? And on that sash, they have merit badges attached. I was a Boy Scout. I had a sash with merit badges attached. Well, figuratively speaking, he's starting to wave his sash of moral merit badges. It's not like he was asking God for something. He was telling God, I'm pretty special. I'm pretty special. He notes the vices he avoids. He didn't cheat people out of money. He wasn't unfair. He didn't cheat on his wife. And he certainly wasn't a traitor like that tax collector over there. And then he celebrates his virtues. He fasted two times a week. The rabbis established Thursdays and Mondays as fast days. But you know what's interesting about that? In the Mosaic Law, the people were told to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's what the moral law, God's law, said. But they had added all these other attachments. He fasted two times a week. He didn't need to. It wasn't required. And then he says he tithed on everything he acquired. Again, overkill, because the Mosaic law only required a tithe on the crops. As a matter of fact, the hyper-legalistic Pharisees, they were so absurdly meticulous, they tithed on their spice racks. Jesus tells us in Luke 11:42, right down to the cumin, right down to the cinnamon, or is it cumin? I don't know. So he's waving that sash. Look at verse 13. But, big contrast coming. But the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So Jesus introduces a striking contrast between the two men. And even the geographical distance emphasizes how different they are. Did you know what the text says? The tax collector stood some distance away. And their posture was so starkly different. The tax collector bows his head. He even refuses to look up to the God of heaven. A true act of humility. He expresses sorrow and sadness over his sins by continuously, it's a present tense, continuously pounding his chest like a gorilla, which was an ancient act of contrition. And then he begs God to be merciful to him. And the Greek word for merciful there literally means to be propitious. It means, God, be satisfied. And he had something in mind. Now today, because of Christ's death on the cross, God's justice is satisfied because of the cross and Jesus dying as the God-man, the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice. But that hadn't happened yet. So in ancient Israel, what they had to do was rely upon the sacrificial system. Here the man was thinking of the mercy seat in the temple, where the blood of a blemishless sacrifice would be sprinkled to cover sins. He was saying to God, let your anger be removed, O merciful God. Because you see, there was never divine forgiveness without a what? A sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice. His humility, his repentant spirit is also seen in that he puts himself in a class of his own. He identifies himself as the sinner, not a sinner. What a big contrast here. The Pharisee deemed himself righteous. The tax collector deemed himself a sinner. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Lord pronounced the man justified, which means to be declared righteous. It's a judicial act. The man wasn't righteous. He was just declared righteous on the ground that a blemishless sacrifice had been offered to cover his sins. And he believed it would do that. God declared the man to be righteous because he looked to God for the gift of forgiveness rather than claiming to be righteous on his own merit. The Pharisee gloried in his good works and he was not forgiven. The tax collector grieved over his sins and he was forgiven. That's why this story is so shocking and stunning to the listeners of that first century. Look at verse 15. It seems like this is disconnected. Matter of fact, when I was looking at my text to preach, I said, oh, this looks like Josh should have saved this for someone else. But there is a connection. Verse 15 says, and they were bringing even their babies to him, that is to Jesus, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them, the parents bringing the babies. Now, we might wonder what connection this incident has with the previous parable. Luke seems to want to reinforce the humility of the tax collector in contrast to the pride of the Pharisees. So how does he do that? He recounts this incident. He tells this story. The custom in Jesus' day was for parents, primarily mothers, to bring their infants, to bring their babies to the rabbi for a special blessing, and he would lay his hands on them and he would bless them. And so a bunch of mothers, maybe some fathers as well, were bringing their babies. It's interesting, one of the other words in the verse seems to broaden it from babies to children in general. Bring your children so that the rabbi, Jesus, could put his hand on them and bless them. And by the way, they would do that on their first birthday. On their first birthday. Well, several came to do just that, but the disciples stepped in and attempted to discourage them. We're not told why. Sometimes we get a little hard on the disciples. We don't know why. It's conceivable that they were trying to protect Jesus' time and energy, or possibly they held the prevailing attitude amongst the religious Jews of the day. Children were insignificant until they matured and they could contribute at home and out in the workplace. Whatever the reason was, they discouraged the parents from bringing them. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 16, but Jesus called to them saying, permit the children to come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. This is a very, very tender picture of our Lord. In contrast to the disciples, he personally invited them to come and join him. He welcomed them. You can see him picking them up, placing his hand on them, handing it back, handing that child back to the parent. He also saw in them the spirit, the attitude that everyone needed to enter God's spiritual kingdom of salvation. And what was that attitude? Humility. Look at verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Children are humble in their utter dependence and complete trust. They have a wonder about things. They have an openness about things. And Jesus seems to be saying, all these childlike qualities should characterize the one who comes to Him for salvation. Someone has said that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Jesus identified Himself in John chapter 6 as what? The bread of life. And he who believes will never hunger again. So I'm up here as a beggar who had someone come and tell me about that bread, and I'm telling you about that bread this morning. We all need Jesus, and there's no hope for the future without Him. And my friend, if you don't know Jesus this morning, whether you're here or you're watching on television or on your computer or you're out in the quad or you watch this later on, I'm here to admonish you to make sure that you know Jesus, because there is no one else through whom you will find hope. And the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector tells us how we must come. We must not come proud of our own merits, comparing ourselves to others. That's what a lot of us do. This is the words of Paul. He said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We must not come proud of our own merits, comparing ourselves to others. But we must come humbly acknowledging our sins, comparing ourselves to God. In the words of the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I did that as a 19-year-old. You can do it today, right where you are. There's an old hymn. The words go like this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. My friend, you need Jesus. Trust Jesus today. And you who know the Lord Jesus, celebrate Jesus today by making sure you're talking to Him all day long. That's how you'll combat your discouragement. We've learned from these two parables, prayer is an essential spiritual discipline for every follower of Jesus. Through prayer, we express our faith in Christ as Savior, which begins our eternal relationship with Him. And through prayer, we maintain a vibrancy in our relationship with Him. And I leave you with three words of one of my favorite guys on earth. His name is Dick Hester. He's the pastor to our missionaries at BMW. And on every email he sends out to the missionaries, he always says this. First, we pray. First, we pray. Father, thank you. Grateful for the Word. Grateful for the Spirit of God who teaches us from that Word. Lord, if there's any man or woman, young man, young woman, boy or girl, in this auditorium or watching online or out in the quad or watches us later on in a recording, speak to them right now and reveal to them their desperate need for Jesus as Savior. And draw them to yourself, and may they understand simply they are sinners, they need a Savior. Christ is that Savior, and may you give them faith to believe He died in their place, paid their debt, rose from the dead to prove He was the Son of God, and that your justice has now been satisfied, and all they have to do is rest and lean and trust in that and that alone to save them. And for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to keep living and breathing through prayer so that we will not be a discouraged people. We will always be a people who have the joy of the Lord, and in the joy of the Lord, we will have strength. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ, who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.